After this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. And so it was, whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king, this is King David, for a decision, that Absalom would call him and say, "What city are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your case is good and right, but there is no deputy of the king to hear you." Moreover, Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were made a judge in the land, and everyone who has any suit or cause to come to me would come to me, then I would give him justice." And so it was, whenever anyone came near to bow down to him, that he would put out his hand and take him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. Now it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. For your servant took a vow while I dwelt at Geshur in Syria, saying, 'If the Lord indeed brings me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he arose and went to Hebron. Then Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron.' And with Absalom went 200 men, invited from Jerusalem, and they went along innocently and did not know anything. Then Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city, from Gilo, while he offered sacrifices. And the conspiracy grew strong, for the people with Absalom continually increased in number." And we'll stop our reading at that point. You know, it's my conviction that Hollywood begins to start to run out of stories after a while. But if they were just to look in the scriptures, they would find some very, very interesting stories with tremendous intrigue and very interesting storylines. And this is no exception. This rebellion or uprising of Absalom. If you're not familiar with this account, Absalom was the son, the very handsome son, as we read right here, of King David. David had a number of sons, and it was Absalom who had killed his own half-brother, David's other son, Amnon. And because of Absalom killing Amnon, he was exiled from Jerusalem. And so for a period of time, he lived not in Jerusalem, but in some other area, Geshur in Syria, as it was referred to in chapter 15. But David pardoned his son and welcomed him back and forgave him. And yet, even though David had pardoned Absalom, Absalom remained in Jerusalem for about 2 years. But he did not see his own father, David. And during that period of time, there was some resentment that grew up in Absalom's heart and mind. And so, after a period of time, then Absalom began this revolt, this rebellion. And this is what we're reading here in chapter 15 of 2 Samuel. Just this week, I saw a very interesting program on the life of Napoleon Bonaparte. Now, I've been intrigued with this character from history anyway, but when I saw that it was on the television, I noticed, and I watched it for a while, and I noticed some very interesting similarities between Napoleon Bonaparte's life and Absalom's life. Napoleon Bonaparte was exiled twice in his life. There was a first exile and a second exile when he was banished to the island of St. Helena off the African coast. And during his first exile, Napoleon Bonaparte had the opportunity to come back and try to recapture his kingdom. And it was a very dramatic scene. There Napoleon comes back on horseback and he stands before his previous troops who are now on the side of the other king. And he's standing before them all by himself. And with his tremendous persuasive abilities, by himself, he was able to convince these soldiers who were ready to take up arms when they saw Napoleon coming back on horseback. He was able to successfully convince them to change from their loyalty to that king over to him. And in just a period of time, he says, "Will you take me as your king?" And they all of a sudden bowed down to him and began kissing him. Just like Absalom here was able to get the hearts of the men of Israel. And so a very interesting similarity between Napoleon Bonaparte from the pages of history and here, Absalom, the very handsome son of King David. Critics referred to Napoleon Bonaparte as the great usurper. That was an interesting segment that was brought up on this program. that Napoleon Bonaparte, his critics, even at that time, called him the great usurper because of the way in which he came in there and usurped the kingdom that belonged to another king. And so just as Napoleon Bonaparte was successful in leading a rebellion and an uprising, so too Absalom, from these pages that we've read here in 2 Samuel 15, was also successful in causing a rebellion, a revolt, an uprising against the true king, King David, his own father. Boy, that's an amazing thing when you consider that. First, his father had pardoned him and had forgiven him and brought him back to Jerusalem after being away for 2 years, even though Absalom had killed David's other son, Amnon. Why it was that Absalom then caused this rebellion, forced this controversy to come up, is just a mystery. The things are there in the scriptures to remind us of this, that things certainly are a mystery. And why that happened, we just don't know. Why Absalom chose to rebel against his own father. But God had spoken through Nathan, a prophet, some years before, when David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he says, there is going to be continual conflict in your house from now on. And Absalom was a result of that prophecy that Nathan the prophet delivered to David. And it just reminds us again of that verse found in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. It says, be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And in the book of Numbers, Numbers chapter 32, there is this great verse as well that reminds us of that. But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. Be sure that your sin will find you out. And David couldn't hide his sin, even though he tried to cover it up. And Nathan the prophet came before David, the great King David, and Nathan the prophet, speaking for God, stood toe-to-toe with him, face-to-face, and said that you'll have conflict in your house from now on. And even though a period of time elapsed, this was the consequence of that conflict, Absalom's revolt. Well, what makes this passage so interesting to us, and should be interesting to us, is because it explains to us actually what's going on in the world today. You know, the Bible depicts it very clearly that there is a great conflict between good and evil that's going on even in the world today. And it's led by another usurper, the devil, called Satan in the Bible. And just as Absalom stole the hearts of the people of Israel, and he was successful in doing it, the Bible depicts that there is an adversary, someone else in the world today, who is working very diligently to steal the affections of people in this world, away from the true and rightful king after himself. And that's what we have laid out before us here in this passage. And so, Lord, one, for this meeting, I'd like to take a look at some of the prominent features and characteristics of the person and work of Absalom and relate it to this. Because in the scriptures, embedded in the passages of many of the Bible passages in the Old Testament, is very clear New Testament truth. Someone has said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so right there within the text of the Old Testament are some very clear pictures, very clear illustrations of New Testament truth. And again, this is no exception. The revolt of Absalom, the rebellion of Absalom, a clear picture of what's going on in the world today. Well, verses 25 and 26 of chapter 14, I read those verses first because they introduced Absalom. We see the first aspect of this person called Absalom. It's the attraction of Absalom that we find in these two verses. Notice it says here, now in all Israel there is no one who is praised as much as Absalom for his good looks. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there is no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head at the end of every year, he cut it because it was heavy on him. When he cut it, he weighed the weight of it, the weight of the hair, at 200 shekels according to the king's standard. 3.5 to 4 pounds of hair. Can you believe this? I mean, the hairdressers in town would love to get their hands on this guy, right? I mean, I can just picture what this guy looked like. No, the Bible says it very clearly. Not a blemish on this guy. Handsome. I mean, the Hollywood movie directors would be going for this guy, offering him all sorts of contracts. Long, flowing hair. Black, probably, with locks to it, thick. This is what Absalom is described as. Very attractive, very handsome. And there's no question in my mind that the attractiveness of Absalom was used to his advantage in causing people to come to him, causing people to be attracted to him. You see, if he was someone that was not very handsome on the opposite side of the coin, if he was someone who had horrible looks and he had a horrific appearance, he would say, who's going to join with this guy? He's a loser. But not so. This guy was handsome. He looked tremendous. He would draw people just because of the persona that he emitted, the type of person that he was, the charismatic influence that he had amongst the people, that all played into his rebellion. Now, that's a very clear similarity with what we see in the Bible, because the Bible also depicts Satan as a very beautiful creature. You know, if you turn on the television and watch the Bugs Bunny cartoons or some of these other cartoons, you'll see the devil is depicted, right, as an animal that has a tail that's got a horn to it. He's got the horns on top of his head, and a very horrifying-looking creature. Even Hollywood tries to depict these things in a very grotesque way. But the Bible doesn't describe Satan in that way. Even though he's an adversary, it depicts him in very striking in his appearance, just like Absalom. And so this attraction, outward attraction, and the way in which he operates is used to his advantage. And in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 3, we see in the very dawn of man's history, we see the serpent, which often is a very beautiful creature from some ways. We look at it and we shudder, but we know what's involved with that. But a serpent oftentimes is very attractive in its markings and very attractive in its approach, the way it smoothly slithers along. And that pictures so clearly the work of Absalom and pictures so clearly the work of Satan as well. Turn in your Bibles for just a moment. We'll come back to 2 Samuel 15, but look at a passage in Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel chapter 28. Ezekiel, of course, is one of the major prophets, and you find him after the book of Psalms, Ezekiel chapter 28. And in this chapter, God is speaking through Ezekiel, and he's describing who is termed as the king of Tyre. Now, there was a literal king of Tyre, but as the prophecy goes on, there's a turn in the direction of this prophecy, where then God is starting to address the work of Satan. After initially talking to the king of Tyre, he says in verse 11, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel says, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God. Now he's speaking to this literal king. You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Edom. And then all of a sudden it changes here. It becomes a description of a person who was in Eden. The only person that were there were Adam and Eve and the serpent, which, of course, was the way that Satan presented himself. And so now God is directing and describing the work and the person of Satan. And he says, you were in Eden, verse 13, the garden of God, every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, sapphire, turquoise, the emerald with gold, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You couldn't apply this to Tyre at all, the king of Tyre. And then he says in verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. So God here is describing Satan, not as this horrifying creature, but as a very beautiful creature, perfect in beauty. All these stones describe the person of Satan in the garden. Perfect until iniquity was found in him. Just like Absalom was beautiful, with his beautiful hair and beautiful looks, which he used to his advantage, so too Satan in his work and his effort does the same thing in the world today. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 11 reminds us that his ambassadors are this way. I'm sure you've been there on a Saturday morning, let's say, and everything's going fine. You're vacuuming the rugs or cleaning the home or you're just doing something in the house, and then all of a sudden a knock comes on the door. And who is at the door when you approach it? The two very fine-dressed people who said they want to talk to you about spiritual things. Now, they were there grotesque-looking and, say, you know, slobbering and everything. I slammed the door in their face, and most people would. But Satan is far too clever for this. He uses his attraction, his ability, works through people who are sold out to him. And they approach in a very attractive way. And so there are people there with what looks like a Bible, and it's dressed in nice garb, nice apparel, and in many ways are able to deceive the ignorant and the innocent by their approach, by the way they show themselves to be, very attractive. So 2 Corinthians chapter 11 reads this way. God is saying this is exactly how Satan works. He works through people in this way, and it says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ." And listen to this. "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." I'm sure you're aware, painfully aware, of the fact that in the last 5 or 6 or 7 years, there have been a lot of these commercials about psychic hotlines. And even 10 years ago, you didn't even see any of these on television. And now the television is just infested with these commercials. And the Bible makes it very clear that this is a forbidden thing. And that it comes from the realm of Satan, the fortune telling and the horoscopes and everything else. The Bible is very clear about that. Don't ever get involved in that. But it's interesting that as you see these commercials, they're very attractive looking people there selling their goods and offering to tell people's fortunes. Now, if they were non-attractive, they were horrifying in their appearance, people would automatically be repulsed by it. But they're not, and Satan knows that. And just like Absalom here, who was very attractive in his person, how he used that to his advantage to play into this rebellion, so too Satan is at work in the world today in a very attractive way to try to steal the hearts of men and women. And so we see that even in these opening introductory verses here, in chapter 14. But there's another aspect to the work of Satan that we see here illustrated by Absalom in chapter 15 and verse 1. Look at that verse. It says that after all this happened, after his father and he were reconciled, then the bitterness that had been mounting up in Absalom's heart for these 2 years began to manifest itself. And it says in verse 1 that after this, it happened that Absalom provided himself with chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. Now, this is the approach of Absalom, the approach of Absalom. What was his approach? Well, he was making it as if he was the king. He knew what he wanted. He had an agenda. And so he desired to begin to implement his plan, his strategy, to usurp the kingdom that belonged to David, his father. And so he got his chariots together, he got his horses together, he got 50 men as messengers to run before him, and his great entourage preceded him as he came into Jerusalem. And it must have been a showy appearance that he made. And it was all calculated, it was all strategized to make it look as if he had the right to say the things that he did. And again, that's how Satan works in the world today. And that's how we see the pages of Scripture. Again, in the very beginning of the dawn of human history, we see in the Garden of Eden, the third chapter of the book of Genesis, as soon as Adam and Eve were created, what do we see? We see a serpent in the garden who approaches Eve and begins talking about spiritual matters. "Hath God indeed said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die?" ? Doubt, doubt, doubt. Eve should have just quickly said, "Well, let me just go talk to my husband here." But instead, she tried to take matters in her own hands and began this debate with Satan, who, again, is illustrated through the serpent. And, of course, you get into debating, and right there, you're at a loss. You're on your left foot to begin with. You just run and flee from temptation, and that's a lesson that we get about temptation. You just run from it. But Eve felt perhaps that she could argue her way through it, and of course she got tangled up in her argument because Satan is a crafty foe. But he presented himself immediately as if there was an air of legitimacy to his claims. And Absalom here, he was not the king, but he made himself to be the king. What was he? He was the prince, trying to be the king. And if we turn over to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, we find there that the Bible declares and describes Satan as the prince of the power of the air. Yes, there is some authority there given to him under the permissive will of God. But he's not the king. He's the prince, but he's the usurper. He's just like Absalom here, who's the prince who wants to be the king. In Isaiah chapter 14, we read of Satan's fall. It's a very interesting reading, but five times he says, I will ascend to the Most High. This is before he fell. This is what was referred to in Ezekiel 28. Before he fell, he said, I will be like the Most High. And that's how he concluded it. I will, I will, I will. And that's exactly the attitude that Absalom here expressed as he approached Jerusalem. He says, I'm going to be king. But there was a strategy. There was an agenda that Absalom had to carry out first. But his approach here is very clear. In the Garden of Eden, he was successful in his approach to Eve and Adam to cause them to sin. And then, of course, introduced sin into the human race. In the wilderness with the Lord, Satan approached the Lord as if he had claimed all the kingdoms of this world. Remember that account, Matthew chapter 4? It says that Satan took the Lord, the Son of God, Satan did, took him up to an exceedingly high mountain. And he says all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of it he displayed in a moment of time. Something happened there where it was displayed apparently visibly to the Lord. And Satan, as if he owned them, said, I will give you all of these if you bow down to worship me. And he's saying this to the Son of God, who created all those things, who created the world and everything that's in it, the Bible tells us. And Satan acts as if he's the one that made it, that he owned it. And he didn't. God gave him that, I don't want to say privilege, God permitted him the ability to penetrate into these realms. But God has total control over the whole thing. And yet here is Absalom coming with an air of legitimacy, an air of authority, coming into Jerusalem and saying, I'm going to take over this kingdom. And that was the whole idea behind sin in the Garden of Eden. He got into the Garden of Eden. He was successful in convincing and persuading and deceiving Eve and Adam in that order. And then now it says in the Bible that he's the prince of the power of the air. Christ called him the God of this world, ruler of this world, rather. And Paul called him the God of this age. And so he has a certain amount of authority checked by the Almighty God. And so that's how Absalom was here. In Acts chapter 16, there's an interesting account where the Apostle Paul was out on a missionary journey, and as he's preaching the gospel, there is a young maid, it says, who was caught up with fortune-telling, possessed by a demon, and this maid came before the Apostle Paul and all the people that would gather to hear the Apostle Paul, and with a demon's voice would say, these are the words of the Most High who declare to us the word or the message of salvation. This is coming from a demon and saying, listen to all that the Apostle Paul says about the words of salvation. Now, the Apostle Paul did have the words of salvation, but the Apostle Paul was bothered by that because it made it look as if that there was credence to what she was saying and the source from which it was coming. So Paul, it says, was grieved when she heard these things. But it's interesting how Satan approaches in this way and makes it sound like he's legitimate in his claims and that he has right to these things. And he certainly doesn't. Just like Absalom does not have right, did not have a right as well to come into the true kingdom of David. There's a verse found in Jude chapter 1, or just the book of Jude, verse 16, talking about how false teachers come in this way too. God tells us in his word that the true teacher, the true believer, should strive continually, more and more. We're not all perfect. We all have problems in our lives, but the true Christian should become more godly as they go along in life, more humble, less talking about themselves, more talking about Christ. And that's a process called sanctification, and where the believer works this way through, and God brings trials into a person's life to shave off the rough corners and brings difficulties and brings blessings. God's goodness causes repentance in our hearts. And the idea is to be more and more humble. But Satan's got his ambassadors out there who become more and more proud. And in Jude, verse 16, it says this about false teachers, that these people are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaks great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You see, Satan works this way. He promotes himself. And people who are ignorant of the scriptures are impressed with the display of authority. And I'm sure you're frustrated as I am when you turn on the news and you see some of these people who express no real true life evidence of eternal life and walk with the Lord, and yet calling themselves reverend and all these high titles, and as if they're speaking for God, and the gospel is not even part of their message at all. You get very upset. I get angry when I see it. I mean, you can ask Cindy. I feel like taking my shoe and throwing it at the TV set, but I don't want to ruin the TV set. But I think, you know, I share that same frustration that you may have as well. And this is what Absalom did here. He presented himself in a very showy way. He was showy in his appearance. He was very striking in his appearance, and he was showy as well in his approach and in his appearance coming for Jerusalem. Well, that's the approach of Absalom found in verse 1. But here we see in verses 2 through 6, the appeal of Absalom. The appeal of Absalom. What was his agenda? Well, it says in verse 2 that Absalom would rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. Now, the gate of the city was the place where major decisions were made. They would come out to the city. It would be like the county seat. If you had a problem that you had to get taken care of, you'd go down to the county seat, to the courthouse, and have that worked out, perhaps. It's the center of all the activity and the decisions and the key decisions that had to be made. And Absalom was shrewd, and he would stand there at the way of the gate, right at the gate, and he'd be there, first guy on the spot, early in the morning. And he would sit there, and he'd wait, and he'd overhear people's discussions about their lawsuits that they had, some problem that was going on. And, of course, the person always sees that they're right 100%, and everyone else is wrong. And he would listen, and he would capitalize on their selfish, greedy ambition. And he would come alongside, as it says right here, early in the morning by the way of the gate, and he would say, well, listen, what tribe are you from? And they would say, well, I'm from this tribe in Israel. He says, you know, your case sounds really good. And it was deception all the way. He would say, this sounds really good to me. You know, listen, if I were king, this is what I would do. I would give you the full judgment, all in your favor. And, of course, the selfish, greedy person there would light up. You think quite sure they'd have dollar signs in their eyes. That would be an anachronism, right? But they're greedy. They have shekels in their eyes, okay? And they would say, hey, that sounds good to me. This guy is for me. And that's the way Absalom operated. He was scornful in his attitude by what he did. He would reflect poorly upon the goodness of the king. He would say, in a sense, he would say, you know, there's no deputy of the king to hear your case. And in a sense, what he's saying there is, you know, the king's too busy for you. Well, listen, if I was in charge, I would make sure that your case would be number one on the docket, and we'd take care of it, and you'd get the best that you could get. And so, in an indirect way, he was casting scorn on the goodness of the true king. And that's how Satan operates in the world today. He is effective through his false teachers, his false apostles, through false religion that's out in the world today. And he'll make it look as if God is not good to people. That they're getting, in some way, they're getting the raw end. They're getting the shaft. They're getting something wrong in their lives. They're not getting the full thing that they deserve. And so he casts a suspicion on the goodness of God. And that's what Satan did in the Garden of Eden with Eve. Hath God indeed said that if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that you'll die? You won't die. There's something better for you. And this is how Satan operates in the world today. He says, in effect, I will give you what is best and good for you. And multitudes follow after Satan in that way. The gospel of God's grace goes out very clearly, especially in our land. Trust Christ as Savior, and you'll be assured of heaven. All your sins will be forgiven. You'll be born into the family of God. You'll have spiritual understanding. you'll understand things. Your ears will open up. Your eyes will open up. And you'll understand the love and the goodness of God. Who would turn away from a message like that? Unless someone who's been poisoned by another voice saying, I got something better for you. You follow me and I'll give you lots of money. I'll give you lots of riches. And I'll give you fame and fortune. And the whole Hollywood crowd has bought into that for sure. As well as other people. And notice when it occurs, at very critical junctures of a person's life. Absalom rose up early in the morning and sat at the gate, the place of critical decision making. And there's a lot of people at critical junctures in life, marriage, career changes, some major decision that needs to be made in your life, purchase of a home here or there, or whatever it might be. And you can always count on, especially if you're a believer in Christ, that Satan's going to throw his alternative, his substitute in there to try to cause you to go down his path. And he's going to make it very attractive, very appealing to you. And Satan operates by appealing to people's greed, their base ambitions, fame and fortune and greed and pleasure and everything else that goes along with it. And that's what Absalom did here. And that's a picture of what Satan does in the world today, especially during times of critical decision making. Early in man's history, he did this in the Garden of Eden. Early in a person's life, he does this. He does it in an early point in a situation when a critical decision needs to be made. Right there, Absalom, pictured here, Satan, is right there to offer some alternative, some compromise to steal the hearts of people away from the true and rightful king. And how does he operate? Well, not only is he scornful in his approach, but he's also smooth in his affirmations. Notice what Absalom did here in verse 3. It says that Absalom would say to him, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy of the king to hear you. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that I were made a judge in the land. Everyone who has any suit or cause would come to me. Then I would give him justice. And listen to this in verse 5. And so it was whenever anyone came near to bow down to him. See, he's working in their hearts. That he would put out his hand, Absalom would, and take him and kiss him. Absalom would kiss the individual. Cause allegiance to be transferred over from one kingdom to the kingdom that he was building. And that's what Satan does. He offers this package of goodies. And the Bible calls it sin. And all the pleasures of sin, which is just for a season, the Bible says. Yes, there is pleasure in sin. But it's only for a season. It's got a tragic end. And Absalom would have a tragic end. And those who followed him would have that tragic end. But that they were kept hidden. It was kept hidden from their eyes. And yet he would cause them to bow down. And they would then, in a sense, hug one another. And he would give them a kiss and steal the hearts. And that's what happened here. They stole their affections. The effort here of being smooth in their affirmation caused him to be able to steal their affections. And so it says in verse 6, in this manner Absalom acted toward all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the heart of the men of Israel. Took their hearts right away. And began working and building up a kingdom after himself. And certainly he was successful in doing that. Well, what is the aftermath then of Absalom? Well, that's found in verses 7 through 12. Just briefly we'll touch on that. There is an aftermath that occurred here because of Absalom's strategic and calculated moves. It says that in verse 7, it came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, please let me go to Hebron and pay the vow which I made to the Lord. See the appearance of spirituality here? And Satan has that same approach. He's the one that comes before God. When Job was there, the perfect man from the east, and he said to God himself, you know, Job is great. This is found in Job chapter 1. Job is great, but you just touch him and you'll see how he curses you. And Satan, it says, it came into the very presence of God and made this accusation against Job, right in the very presence of God. Very spiritual sounding work that he's doing. And this is what Absalom is doing. He says, I'm going to go down to Hebron, I'm going to pay a sacrifice. And what happened was, he went down there, and it says in verse 11 that he was successful in taking 200 key people from the kingdom of David who went along innocently, following him as he went. And he gave the instruction, he said, at a certain sound, when you hear a trumpet, you just declare out, Absalom reigns in Hebron, and then the rebellion kicks off. The thing that's amazing to me is that these 200 people, which would represent believers who are ignorant of the devices of Satan, that the Apostle Paul reminded us that we not be ignorant of Satan's devices, who go along with the plan not knowing that they're going along. They didn't profess allegiance to Absalom, they just followed him. And it's so easy, even for Christians, to get caught up in a world system where everything is based on greed and making money and putting yourself first, not even being aware of the fact that you can be led by Satan in this strategy. And so this is what's going on here, and Absalom creates this rebellion. And the aftermath of it is that he was able to successfully influence and pull with him a major part of the kingdom that belonged to David. Now I want to show you a very interesting verse. It's found in the book of Revelation, chapter 12 and verse 4. Now, Revelation is a closed book to many because of the symbolic language. But this is very clear. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 4. This describes the work of Satan in the world today and how it actually originated and what's going on in the world. Revelation chapter 12, the last book of the Bible, and verse 4. Speaking of the great fiery red dragon, found in verse 3, what does he do? It says in verse 4, with his tail he drew a third of the stars of heaven. That's spiritual hosts, angels, fallen angels. With his tail he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon, which is Satan, represented in symbolic language, stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child, that's the Christ child, when he was just 2 years of age. As soon as it was born, that was the effort of Herod, all the way up to 2 years of age to try to kill the Christ child. And that was the work of Satan, influencing a third of the host of heaven to operate in the world today. And that's what's going on in the world today. With his tail, he's able to pull in a whole bunch of people, a whole bunch of angels in this case. And that's what Absalom was able to do. Through his persuasive, deceptive tactics, he was able to influence a huge amount of people in the kingdom of David and draw them over to his side. And it must have been a frightening event to witness. But not everybody went with David. There was one man there who had been so blessed by David. His name was Ittai, the Gittite. He was from the area of Gath, where the Philistine giant Goliath came from. That's the town of Gath, which put in its adjective form is Gittite. And it says that in verse 19, that David, as he's fleeing from Jerusalem, now the king in his rejection, it says that he said in verse 19 to Ittai the Gittite, why are you also going with us? Return and remain with the king. You are a foreigner and also an exile from your own place. In fact, you came only yesterday. Should I make you wander up and down with us today, since I go not where, know not where? Return and take your brethren back. Mercy and truth be with you. It was a test question. Ittai, I know that you like me, but you know, why don't you just stay here? And this is Ittai's response, verse 21. Ittai answered the king and said, as the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely in whatever place my lord the king shall be, whether in death or life, even there also your servant will be. It was a vow of allegiance to the true king. Ittai didn't want to part with the true king. He wanted to stay with him. And it goes on to say in verse 23, all the country wept with a loud voice and all the people crossed over. The king himself also crossed over the brook Kidron, and all the people crossed over toward the way of the wilderness. Do you know that 1,000 years later, on Thursday night, just before the Lord Jesus was crucified, it says in John chapter 18, verse 1, that this little band of disciples, Judas now being absent, having left the company of those other disciples, went with the Lord Jesus, weeping as they went. Where did they cross over? 1,000 years later, followed in the same footsteps. John chapter 18, verse 1. Crossed over the brook Kidron. 1,000 years later, taking the very same steps of David as he was rejected in his kingdom. As the usurper seemed to mount up this rebellion, there in Jerusalem in the days of Christ, all the religious leaders and rulers, and all the people who had been influenced by Satan's tactics, were there in Jerusalem saying, "We will not have this king to reign over us." What a tremendous picture that we see here. And it presents us with this challenging question. What side are you on? Are you with a rightful king? Or are you listening to the usurper, the great usurper? Absalom here was a great usurper. Napoleon Bonaparte was a great usurper. Satan is the greatest usurper. And he concocts this story to convince and to deceive those who are ignorant of the scriptures. What side are you on? If this morning you've never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior, we would plead with you that you put your faith and trust in Him, and that you see that there is a tragic end to the usurper who operated this way. Absalom met a tragic end. His hair was his undoing, by the way. Caught in a tree and strangled from that. But it's a tremendous story. And again, we would throw before you this great challenge. What side are you on? Shall we pray? Our Father and God, we ask that you would bless the words that are spoken, the scriptures that have been read, the issues that have been discussed, that you might speak to people's hearts. Lord, especially for those who may be in this audience who have never bowed the knee to the true and rightful King, the Lord Jesus, the greater than David, that they might profess allegiance to Him just as Ittai did, and that they would be wary of the devices of a great usurper who seeks to steal the affections and the hearts of the people of this world.